Brethren, what is it that makes members of the body of Christ different from other religious people? Now, understand what I'm asking. Members of the body of Christ, the true church, what makes them different from other religious people? Do they sin less? Well, I think we'd have to say yes and no. Some do, some don't. There's some very wonderful, moral, responsible people out there that are serious in what they're doing, who live very commendable lives. And there are some people called of God who struggle desperately and frankly don't live such commendable lives. So do the members of the body of Christ sin less than others? Well, yes and no. Do they have fewer personal problems? Well, yes and no. Are their families closer? Are their marriages better? Yes and no. Are their children better grounded and more successful? Same answer. Yes and no. So then what makes a person who is converted different from one who is not? Well, the difference is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter, and I want to read just a few verses from it. But Romans 8, starting in verse number 5, says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." He's talking about a purpose, a focus, a direction of movement that is taken. "To be carnally minded is death, even morally, even socially productive, but to be carnally minded still ends up in death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And here again becomes the key. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So the difference ultimately between someone who is a member of the body of Christ and a religious person who is not is that the member of the body of Christ has the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in them. Now let's look at this another way. Now if you have the Holy Spirit, but you don't necessarily sin less than other people, and you don't necessarily have fewer personal problems than others, or better families, or marriages, or kids, then what is the benefit of having the Holy Spirit? And the answer for some is, there is no benefit at all. Now, that might sound rather striking, but I mean it just as I say. The answer for some people is there is absolutely no benefit at all. In Luke 19, there is a parable of the pounds. And the parable describes 10 individuals who receive this amount of investment to make, or value that each receives. In the King James, it's the pounds. In the New King James, it's the currency of exchange, the mina or the mina, whichever it is. And the note in my Bible said it was about 3 months' wages. Now, I haven't studied it to see, but anyway, let's just say it's a sum of money that might be considerable in our lives. Everyone started with the same amount. By analogy, when Christ came back and made an accounting for the pound and the investment to see what had been produced, well, let's take a look at your family. Let's take a look at your life. Let's take a look at your productivity. Let's take a look at your accomplishments. And measure was made in the sense of what a person did with what they had been given, and one person had a lot. He had 10. And he was told, very, very good, you've invested well, I'll give you a lot of responsibility. And a person who had made 5 pounds was said, well, you've invested well too, and I'll give you responsibility commensurate with what you've accomplished and produced. And one person gave back the pound and basically said, I wrapped it up in a handkerchief and I held on to it. And the person who did so was rebuked, the pound was removed, and they were condemned to death. You go back and you read the account and you see the context it is in. the pound portraying the investment of God in us in that sense, the Holy Spirit we receive, those who had the Holy Spirit to where it did not produce or multiply, there was no benefit to them or to God for what they had received, and in the end, that was taken away. So for some people, honestly, the benefit is not realized at all. There is no benefit in their having the Holy Spirit because nothing is accomplished or produced. The Holy Spirit gives us potential for great gain, but it doesn't work for everyone because everyone doesn't put it to work. What should the benefit of the Holy Spirit be then? When Christ was teaching his disciples that he was going to have to leave, he was going to die, but he wouldn't leave them alone, that he would send, and in other words, his presence would remain with them, but he said he would do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he would give them the Holy Spirit, and he says it will guide you, in John 16, to all truth. So the Holy Spirit, in part, guides us to truth. What happens if God gives us a pound, so to speak, of truth, and we wrap it up in our blanket and hold on to it and cherish it, but simply hold on to what we have and do nothing with it? What happens when all we want is to know the truth? When I was first sent out, when we were sent out ministerially, and I first went out to visit, and I was visiting by myself, and there was a man who had called in for a visit, and I went out, and he had a farm, and he had a big barn, and he had horses in the barn, and that was his life and his passion. And he bought and sold, and he traded, and he bred, and he had horses, and the auctions and many of the activities were on Saturdays, and so he was excited, and I remember I'd go to the door, and I'd knock, and he'd open the door, and, "Oh, brother, come in," and he'd sit down at the table, and he'd laugh, and it was like it was like old home week. And we'd open our Bibles and we'd talk and he'd ask questions and I'd begin to teach. And he'd ask more questions and I'd respond. And he always had questions. When you're studying your Bible, you have questions. When you don't have questions, usually it's because we're not studying our Bibles. People in the Church of God don't ask as many questions as they used to. And I wonder sometimes if maybe our priority in terms of digging into the Word of God and understanding what is there and searching what is there, I wonder if somehow our priority has reduced. But this man had a lot of questions and I would visit and we would answer or talk and discuss. And it was quite delightful and I had quite high expectations for him. And after I'd leave, he'd say, "Well, please come back." And then we'd check and I'd make another visit. I visited him 2 or 3 times. I'm not sure if I visited him more than 3. And then I began to ask him more direct questions as I would teach and explain, and I'd say, well, how do you feel about this? "Oh, that's wonderful, that's great." I said, "But is this something that you really believe enough to actually implement in your life?" And then he began to give me reasons and excuses and things that were in the way and problems he had and why he couldn't give up or do this or something else. And finally, after about 3 visits, I said, "I don't think I should visit you anymore." I said, "We've spent a lot of time and you're beginning to understand many things, and from what I can see, you have not done anything with the knowledge that you have. I said, why should I come out here and teach you to understand so that you will be judged by what you know because you have not begun to live or do these things? Why should I teach you more so that you would be even more accountable than you are?" And I said, I would prefer not to visit you anymore. I don't want to be accountable for you not responding because you have not chosen to in this way." He never called again, and I never visited him again. Now you might say, well, that's rather strange. You know, you just visit forever and you teach. But brethren, the Holy Spirit indeed does open our mind and guide us to truth. But it doesn't stop there. And if all we want is truth, then all we reap is judgment because there is no production, there is no fruit, there is nothing born. It's like having someone lay in your pie, on your lap, a talent with which at some day, if you do not use it, God takes it away and you are accounted unworthy. There was another time, and these are rare instances, but they are instances that took place. Another time I visited a lady in this case who had quite well mired herself down in various ways in her life. Excuse me. And the same process ensued, and I began to teach her. And she expressed to me in every case why it was that these things could not be so, in the sense that she could not begin to address and do these things in her life. And she began to get nervous. She began to get sick from the tension and from the stress, because she couldn't move, and yet her obligation in her mind and her commitment in her mind continued to expand, but she could not move to begin to address those things. And again, in that case, finally I said, look, I would recommend that you just stop for a while and decide whether or not you really intentionally want to proceed. Because I said, you are literally and physically becoming ill because you are now have a dichotomy in your mind as to these things, and you're not yet, though, able or willing to proceed. I says, I recommend that you seriously take a look at whether you want to do this or not. And she never called me again either, and I don't know what happened. But I felt like I was laying that pound in her lap for which she would become accountable, and yet for which she would not be responsive to answer for. It's a remarkable thing. If we don't use the truth, what good is it? But what those people possibly did not understand is not only that the Holy Spirit would give them understanding, but that the Holy Spirit would also give them power. And if they would respond to what they knew, that an additional process would then take place and allow them to follow through and complete that calling which God had begun. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, after the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles, when Christ was being crucified, when they were being kind of threatened and the apostles scattered, you see human fear, you see trauma, you see stress. After the Holy Spirit was given, though, you see incredible power and strength and confidence and security in the very same individuals who before had been afraid for their lives. Now they were actually risking their lives. And what is the difference? The difference was the Spirit of power. Notice some of the verses and how it portrays the apostles. Chapter 4. Now as they spoke in the temple, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came on them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody till the next day, because it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So you have this very great swelling and fruit being born, 5 pounds, 10 pounds, 5,000 pounds, whatever you would draw as the analogy, and the apostles knew that God was working through them. Verse number 7, when they were set in the midst, as the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders here, brought them in, they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? And it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled, absolutely bursting, bearing fruit, willing to stand up, knowing that their lives were at stake ultimately. He said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, a man was healed, which brought about this controversy, and by what means he has been made well, he said, let it be known to you. Can you imagine, you know, the policeman comes up to you and he says, have you been speeding? You say, that's right, officer, I've been speeding, and you better write it down in your book. The leaders of the country came up and said, have you been breaking our laws? And they said, you better believe it. In fact, let me tell you what we broke and how. He says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Pretty gutsy. Pretty direct. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, whole different dynamic. Goes on here, they're threatened, told to cease and desist effectively, and they continued on. Verse 31. Later on, when they were praying, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. And when God calls us and we respond to that and He opens our mind to understand, if we then step through that first little barrier, which is little before God, which might be large before us, then the power of the Holy Spirit becomes available as well. If we take our knowledge and fold it up in a napkin and set it aside, we can only be ultimately destroyed. And so we have to move forward with what we have and with what we understand. The Holy Spirit is capable of transforming us, of changing us. Otto drove today, so you get Otto stories sprinkled into the sermon. Whoever drives, I ask questions about my sermon and whatever. I asked Otto, what's a transformer? What does it do? He says, well, it changes current. It changes current from direct to alternating current. And they do additional things, but that's as much as he knew about transformers, so that's what he told me. No. Otto said, I told him I'd pick on him, and he said I could. But the Holy Spirit is capable of transforming in us power of God to put it into our hands so that we can use it, so that we can perform, so that we can respond, so that we can have great boldness and courage and conviction before God. Titus 3 talks about the Holy Spirit in terms of the impact it has on our lives and how it ought to change us and transform us in that way. Titus 3, starting in verse number 1. Paul here writing to Titus and giving him instruction in terms of his responsibilities, and he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men. He says, because we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and every hateful and envy, hateful and hating one another. And what happened? They received the Holy Spirit and it transformed them. It changed them. They were different. He said, we used to be that way too, and it's different now for us. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. So we're talking about now the impact that leads to salvation. Through the washing of regeneration, because God forgave us to start, He forgives us of our sins, but that's the starting point. Forgiveness of your sin is like being opened with your mind to the truth. You have something now from where you can proceed. But it says He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be refreshed, it has to be renewed, it has to grow and build and develop, it has to bear fruit. And so our salvation is even dependent on that ongoing process. It is not enough to have truth, we must have power. It is not enough to have access to power, we must bear fruit with that power. It must do something, it must change something in our lives. We have what it takes to get the job done if we will do it. If we will use it. Now we all face certain obstacles in our desire to obey God. If we're broke, then maybe the test for us is tithing. If we're angry, then maybe the test for us is physical and emotional control. Maybe the test for us is being sexually pure. Maybe some other personal area of integrity is the test that we have to walk through and face. If you understand what is wrong and what is right, then that is only a beginning point. The Holy Spirit gives power to change as well. So at one time or another, any or all of those things could prove difficult for us. But the battle we fight in those areas is nothing compared to the failed results of not having fought. The destruction that is wrought because of our unwillingness to fight is worse. The stress, the injury, the damage that is done is worse. It is harder than the battle itself to overcome. Acts chapter 1. Again, back showing the Holy Spirit, what was about to happen or take place, and the effect that that would have on the disciples. Verse 4 says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And verse number 8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. You will be able to do God's work. You will be able to fulfill His will because God gives us the power to do so. Our brethren, sometimes we simply don't use the power that's available to us. When Michelle and I and when our family moved first to Texas, Grandma and Grandpa gave us a present. It was present probably more directly for me. It was a power screwdriver. Now, I'd never had one before, and I wasn't sure why anybody would want one. And so I put it on my workbench, and it sat there literally for a month or two, and I never used it. And from time to time, Grandma and Grandpa would check and ask, well, how's the, you like it? It's pretty. Finally, out of embarrassment, I went ahead and charged it up, and I used it. And I was stunned that something so simple could be so valuable, and we use it now, or I use it all the time. I had access to something that would be absolutely, fundamentally beneficial, but I had never used it before, and it sat there until I was almost shamed into trying this new thing. Sometimes we get used to living life the hard way, and it seems normal. And yet there is such a much better way available to us. We get used to living with things that we ought to throw away and cast out and go beyond. I took Michelle's van in for oil change this week, $21 at the Texaco station, which is not the cheapest in town, but they always look and find everything else that's broken too, so I let them take a look each time. And as I brought it in, I said, you know, I think I probably need a tune-up. He said, well, how long has it been since you had one? I thought, about 50,000. They laughed. Yeah, you need a tune-up. I said, well, pull a plug. I want to see a plug just to see what it looks like. And I had to talk him into it because at 50,000, you don't have to pull a plug. But they pulled a plug, and then they chuckled a little more and showed me, and the little electrode on the plug was burnt almost all the way down to the plug. It was just about expired. So I said, all right, go ahead and do a tune-up, and they did. And got in the van and drove it home and couldn't believe it. It ran. I got used to the van, and you'd stop at the light, and you'd watch the tachometer go like this, you know. And it sputters a little bit. I didn't think there was any problem with that. I thought that's just, besides, that's Michelle's van anyway. And, you know, you'd go down the road, and it ran pretty good. Didn't seem, it seemed all right. But all of a sudden, I had more power. It ran smoother. It idled at the stoplights, and I was actually noticeably a little shocked because I got used to it the way it was. Now, the Holy Spirit is like that. Because we don't always access the power that is there, we get used to our lives the way they are, and we think it's normal. And it's not normal. It's deficient. And God says, look, I give you opportunity to overcome and to change. You won't believe what it's like on the other side if you will simply do what you know you must. And I'll be there to walk through with you. We do that in so many different ways. When we lived in Pasadena, Michelle being handy, decided to change out one of the light switches in the house. Only problem is she didn't turn off the power. And she took my best screwdriver that I had. You know, screwdrivers tend to not be best. You hammer with them and chisel things with them and you gouge things with them and the tips tend to get a little worn and rounded and they don't turn screws very good. But I had one that was still in wonderful, great shape and she chose that one. And she spot welded the end of it. And actually, about a third of the tip was melted away. There was a big curve there in a hole where she arced against the lights in the house. And so I was very, very pleased that she was safe. But I wished I had a good screwdriver as well. And so for the next 5-6 years, every time I'd pull that screwdriver out of my toolkit, I'd have to remind myself that I'm very happy she's safe. Because it frustrated me to try to screw in a screw. Well, this thing now, my only good one, is now popping off the ends of screws and turning as well. And then finally one day I looked at it and I said, that's interesting. This is a Craftsman screwdriver. You know, Sears has a policy. If you ruin a tool, of a Craftsman tool, you just take it in, no questions asked, no receipts, no nothing. They give you a brand new screwdriver. I could have had a brand new screwdriver for the whole 5 or 6 years for free. But instead, every time I used it, it was, I can't believe she used my screwdriver to try to kill herself. It just didn't need to be frustrated at all. Didn't need to be operating with a deficient tool. What I needed was available for free all along. The Holy Spirit is like that. It is there. The power is there. We don't need to operate at half-mast. We don't need to work under a deficient system in our lives. God says, I give you not only knowledge, I give you power, great power, if you'll activate it and use it. Back in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit chapter, verse 1, God goes back and shows how by forgiving us and by giving us a start, he sends us off on this course. But again, then we have responsibility. He lays that pound in our laps and we have it sitting there in our hot little hands. Now what do we do with this that God has given us? It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So we get this clean start. And now we can move on. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit is the ongoing process because we are cleansed, but then there has to be production and fruit that is born. And down in verse number 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Your pound will be taken away because you're not living according to that or using it, and you will die. You will eternally die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What is the benefit of having the Holy Spirit? Absolutely nothing if you are not led by it. Absolutely nothing. You might be better off, frankly, not to have had a pound laid in your lap at all than to not be led by the Holy Spirit. We have an obligation to be in the process of replacing our old ways with new ones, of crossing those lines that we have drawn that are impenetrable barriers to our own vision, but which God says, no, we can overcome that, and indeed we must. We will live in the future, but it means that we have to live a certain way now as well. God simply requires that of us. So how do we activate then the Holy Spirit in our lives? How do we access God? How do we plug in? In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 17, it talks about our responsiveness, what our approach should be. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened." You know, your understanding can be darkened two ways. It can stay dark because it started dark, or it can slowly become dimmer and dimmer and dimmer as you go. Your understanding can be darkened either way. Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of your heart. How do you harden your heart? You harden your heart by having your own thoughts and your own ways and holding to them. By having your own needs and your own desires and holding to them. And not using the power of God's Holy Spirit to soften and to become pliable so that God can mold you and change you and transform you into something else. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That's not the way it works, if indeed you have followed Christ as he leads. And it goes on in verse 30. There's a part of the passage here. Well, let me finish on down. Verse 22. "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed, be transformed, begin to produce, begin to bear increase in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and in true holiness." And then it goes on and begins to say, well, put away lying and put away anger and don't steal and let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. It is amazing that there would be corrupt communication among God's people, but there is. There is swearing. There are evil statements and thoughts. I guess it's not amazing that there would be thoughts that are evil. Some of my thoughts are evil that need to be repented of as well. But it says the way that we process that and the fruit that is born of that needs to be very carefully directed and addressed. But what comes out of our mouth ought to be what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And then it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How do you grieve it? By bearing evil fruit or by not bearing good fruit. You grieve it. It causes the Holy Spirit to pull back. When you treat your friend disrespectfully, you cause your friend to pull back. When we do not respond to God according to his calling, it causes that breach to begin to form there as well. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice, and be kind to one another and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. When we respond wrongly, we grieve the Holy Spirit. James said that if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. There's a process, there's a relationship that is built where fruit is born. If we resist Satan, Satan will flee. Satan sets us up where we are weak. If there is something that we avoid, then Satan is going to make sure that it is in front of our path every day if need be. Michelle and I have been amazed at times. There have been individuals who wouldn't go out to church if the weather wasn't exactly quite right. And we were amazed at how bad the weather was in their particular neighborhood all year round. And I mean seriously so. There have been instances where we've said, can you believe what is happening out there in that part of town again? If there is something indeed that would cause us to pull back, whether it be our job or our work or our faith or our convictions or the way we serve God, then do you not think that Satan, in trying to destroy us, would not present that in front each and every time, whatever that circumstance would be? It is so much easier to walk through our fear one time than to walk up against it and turn back 50. It is so much easier to walk through, but it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that task. Hebrews 10 is right before Hebrews 11. You say, oh, new truth. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. The book of Hebrews was not written in chapter and verse. It's a transitional book from subject to subject. So the last part of chapter 10 is the transition into faith. It's the transition into really being convicted and believing in God. Hebrews 10 and verse 35 says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The preparation is being made for what it means to have faith and trust God and to be strong in your faith. It says, don't cast away your confidence, because you have need of endurance. And it takes that to have faith. For a little while, and he who is coming will come. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, if anyone reaches out and takes what they have and stores it away, or hides it, or protects it because of fear to utilize what God gave us, he says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Talking about moving forward. He says, don't cast away your confidence. What do we have our confidence in? Sometimes we have our confidence in the wrong things. We were coming back on the freeway and not too far out of Spokane, and a dozen motorcycles from Brother Speed came up next to the car, and Idaho motorcycle gang, and the smallest one in the group made me look like Mickey Mouse. We couldn't believe the biceps were like my leg. I mean, Otto and I were comparing what this looked like, 12 of these gang members going by, and the size. I mean, we're talking individuals on those bikes that we were guessing 250 or more pounds in some cases. I mean, very, very large individuals. And they're all going by, and they looked incredibly forbidding together. It reminded me of the time I told him, I said, when I was in college, Olivier Carrion was a student and a friend, and he had a moped. And every Christmas, all the motorcycle gangs and bikers in Southern California would get together at the Chamber of Commerce in Pasadena and drop off presents. And so you'd see Hell's Angels coming in with yellow bunny rabbits tied to their bikes, and all these bikes rolling in from all over Southern California, thousands of them. And they would drop off all these stuffed animals in a big pile at the Chamber of Commerce, and then they'd mill around a while, and then they'd leave. So Olivier said, well, let's go see what they're doing. So we jumped, two of us, on his moped, little red moped, run over there, and we're driving around there in the Chamber of Commerce, the big courthouse building. And Olivier, he was from out of town, out of country. He didn't quite have a perspective of what was going on here. And so a couple of these riders and their bikes were pulled up to the stoplight, and they kind of spaced apart. And Olivier pulled right up in the middle on his moped, right between them. And I just couldn't believe it, because I couldn't believe I was on the back of this moped that he was driving. And he pulled right up there, and both from each side just looked at us like, prepare to die, because this ain't going to happen. I mean, you don't want to shame somebody on a situation like that. And so I said, Olivia, can we leave here? Can we get out of here? And the light changed, and Olivia took off, and we were gone. They kind of waited, because they had to wait for the odor of the moped to leave before they could proceed. But you know, when we saw these 12 go by, and together, I'm going to tell you, it was very formidable. And you know, we were talking. I said, you know, there's a lot of confidence in a gang like that where everybody's together, and you know nobody's going to mess with them because there's too many of them, and they look formidable, and they're big, and you're just not going to mess with them. You're going to get out of their way. We drove down. They kept going, and they were gone. We got down the road a few miles, and there was a lone bike over the side, one of the 12. His motorcycle broke down. He was off by himself, and they all went off and left him, I guess. And he just stand there, and we went by, and you know, that formidable appearance just wasn't there the same way. He was all by himself, and he looked kind of sheepish. And my bike's broke, and I'm sitting by myself. My friends have left. I'm on the side of the road. I mean, just an entirely different atmosphere and impression that was given by this lone person now who had been left behind. If your confidence is in numbers or in wealth or in beauty, if your confidence is in any physical thing, then it can be shattered and it can be destroyed. It can be challenged and it can be taken out in a way. If your confidence is truly in God and truly in His work and His people by His Spirit, then you have power and you have confidence which cannot be destroyed. You cannot be left behind. You cannot be set aside. And so when it says to hold on to your confidence, it's confidence in God and the power of His Holy Spirit and on what He, through His will, would do through you and through me. It is not confidence in this congregation, per se, or even our family, per se, or even us and our ability, per se. It is confidence in the power of God. And it's important to make sure that our focus is correct. In Ephesians 5, it talks about being careful, how we live, what we do, and how that relates to being responsive to the Holy Spirit and how the power of that Spirit then fills us. Ephesians 5, it says, therefore, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. The fornication and all uncleanliness and covetousness, he says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Not only don't do it, but don't even think people could imagine that this would be a part of God's people. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers in them. One of the things that impacts me heavily, as I see the church breaking into pieces, is not even so much that there are pieces where there was one and where there was two or three and now there are more and five, or count the numbers as you go, but what weighs the heaviest on me is the fact that in the process of that taking place, that there is rancor and bitterness and judgment and accusation among the parts of that body. There is a quenching, I believe, of the Holy Spirit, not a burning and a fanning into flames and brightness and power. There is a reduction of power, not just by dismemberment, but by the attitude and approach. And God says, that should not be so. Do not be partakers of that. Do not participate in that process. Down in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with this life's satiations. Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. If you just did something in your life this last week in a very intense way, doesn't it tend to bubble out in your life? Don't you tend to mention it in your conversation? Don't you tend to talk about what happened? Megan has had the opportunity to work at a horse stables right next to the house, six blocks. And she's had the opportunity to receive a saddle and get some tack and gear and begin to work there and ride horses and take lessons. And that's all we hear in the house. Horse this and horse that. It's filling her life right now because this is some good thing and that she's focused on is what she's doing. Derek wants a go-kart, and I've taken him out, and we've looked at go-karts, and we've checked out go-karts, and he wants to ride them, and he wants to race them, and he wants to play with them, and he wants to do... So when we're doing things, they fill our life, and they come out in our conversation and our thoughts. When it says here in Ephesians, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And when God's people get together, and they don't really have much to say in conversation about the Word of God, or the purpose of God, or His plan, or the Bible, or morals, or what we are thinking and doing, then what does that tell you is not being done during the week, and during the month, and during the year? If your focus is on the Word of God, then your speech is going to reflect that. If our focus is on this world, and this society, and these things, then we'll probably talk about the weather. Or we'll talk about something else because it's what our minds are on. God says to take that talent He gives us and to blossom, cause that to blossom and bloom into fruit. It means that we've got to focus on this that God gives us and His Holy Spirit and the power that is there. And if we're thinking about those things, then it is going to come out in our speech. It's simply going to be there. It's going to blossom and bear fruit within us. The only way you can get a new screwdriver is to go out and get one. Something you consciously begin to do. The only way to build patience is to practice waiting. The only way to strengthen our faith is to exercise our faith. You walk through. I have to walk through those individual things. And I don't say it's not a battle, but it's more of a battle. It is a greater battle to be defeated and to fight the same battle over and over than it is to pull in on God's power by His Spirit and walk through and conquer those things in our lives. We can't wait to be filled with the Holy Spirit before we use it. We have to use what He gives us, and then God will fill us even more. President Lincoln, during the Civil War, had problems getting some of his generals to fight. He had a general, McClellan, who just loved to drill troops. And President Lincoln kept giving him orders and instructions to engage the enemy and to get the army ready and to proceed to the battle, and General McClellan would drill the troops. And after the troops were drilled, he'd ask for more troops. And he would drill them and they would practice war. But he wouldn't go to war. And then when he looked at the odds against them, he would overestimate the obstacles. And then when he looked at his own strength and support, he would underestimate the ability he had to proceed. It was like the President of the United States gave him a pound, and the pound sat there and withered and began to corrode, and finally the President said, "You're out of here, I will get someone else." And he did. He had to be replaced and removed. We activate the Holy Spirit by using it, by stepping out in faith, by focusing on putting our lives in God's hands. 2 Timothy is where Paul, in this particular case in chapter 1, but Paul encourages Timothy to try to go out and stoke that fire. To turn up that flame a little brighter that was in him so that that fruit that was necessary might be properly born. 2 Timothy 1 verse 2 says to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, I may be filled with joy. And he calls back to mind the faithfulness of his grandmother and how this had been transmitted down to him by example and how his faith as well was now in process. But he says, I remind you, therefore, to stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. To fan that flame into a brighter burning object of service, to fan that zeal and to consciously pursue such things. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I grew up, when we were youngest, living in Montana, basically, and then we moved to Oregon. And in Oregon, we had access to the coast, so as I got old enough and we could get a group together, we'd go over to the coast, and sometimes we'd spend the night in camp and do things, and or rent motel rooms and have a group, and then spend some time. And we used to build bonfires out on the beach. And over the coast, you know, there was a lot of rain and mist and fog and various things. And a lot of time the driftwood was wet, and you'd go out there and you'd try to build a fire, and it was very, very hard to get a fire started. And you'd have to search for some tinder, and then eventually you'd probably end up pouring a bunch of gas and oil on it and get out of the way. But sometimes when you'd have that fire burning, you'd have a small fire and it'd begin to rain. And the rain could put out a small fire, and it didn't take long to figure out that if you had a big fire, that the rain couldn't do that. You could literally build a fire big enough that even if it was raining out, it couldn't touch the fire because the fire had enough energy within it to sustain that kind of challenge. And so Paul here is telling Timothy to stir up the gift that is in you so that it burns bright enough to stand up to the stresses and the pressures and the efforts to destroy what God is doing in you. But if that fire is small, why, you could go by with a little bucket of water and put it out, and it would be extinguished. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to burn more brightly, to be a little more intense and focused on what he was doing. The Bible says that we can quench the Spirit. When you quench your thirst goes away. You satisfy it. You finish it in that respect. You can quench the Spirit. The Spirit withdraws. You make it disappear by not building the fire, by not stoking the flames, by not maintaining and caring for that which is there. The Holy Spirit changes the way that we think, and therefore it changes the way that we live. Romans 12 talks about a renewal, a transformation of our mind in that process. Romans 12, the first two verses. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is a reasonable thing to do. This is what God would expect. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed and changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. What is it that renews our mind? The Holy Spirit. The power of God. We need to be actively pursuing that kind of relationship with God. We need to respond to the lead of that Holy Spirit, and we need to learn to use God's Holy Spirit well.